Leo is on a cruise right now. He had one canceled not long ago, and they made it up to him, so he's gone, and Tommy's stepping in. Thankfully, Peggy's here to help Tommy, right? So thank you for filling in. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 39 through 52. Luke chapter 2, 39 through 52. This is now the word of God. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we give thanks to you, God, because all that we are and all that we have, all that we hope and all that we trust in originates from you and you alone. Lord God, we count it a privilege to gather this morning. We know we do this freely and easily when there are places in the world and there have been times over the centuries that people didn't do this so easily. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have granted us this privilege. We're grateful, Lord, for this Bible that we read. And we know there were times in the past when people didn't have this luxury. And there are people in the world today who do not have this luxury. But that we can take this book and open it and read your words, what you have inspired, what you have preserved for us. We're thankful, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to understand these words. That he is the great teacher, and apart from him, we wouldn't understand your thoughts, but you have chosen to reveal them to us because you have called us to know you and to trust you, and you speak to us here. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, who is the very subject of this book, the one who we read about, and the one who we commune with, and the one who we come to know through these pages. And Lord God, we thank you for him and what he's done in our lives and the way that he sacrificed himself for us. We thank you, Lord God, just for the privilege of being able to come to know you and him here. We ask you to speak to us, show us what we do not know. Work your work in us through your sanctifying work. Wash us with your word. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us studying through this Gospel of Luke, we've called it the history of redemption because that's what Luke's doing. He is giving us history. He is a historian. He is a very scholarly type writer. And so Luke set out, he told us at the very beginning, to give us the exact truth of the things which we have heard. Luke was not about to leave all this just to folklore and superstition and words passed down that were undocumented. So Luke set out to take the stories, to take the rumors almost that were spreading about Jesus and to give substance to them. Let's find out if it's true. Find out and interview these people and find out what is right about Jesus. And so that's what Luke did, and that resulted in his gospel. We're calling it the history of redemption, where Luke has carried us through. But more than just history, Luke is giving us the inspired revelation of the Holy Spirit, which means this also comes with an intent purpose. It's not just to give us facts. It's always been much more than that. So Luke has been giving us this history of Jesus, and he's been documenting it by very specific people. He's been showing us who Jesus is, but even the people he's used to document who Jesus is have taught us tremendous truth. He showed us Zacharias, and he showed us Elizabeth, his barren wife. And we saw the shepherds, and we saw Mary, and we saw Anna, and we saw Simeon. And all of these people were not the people you would have expected to be the witnesses or expected to be the people who would document this coming of Jesus. But they were all people who also showed us a purpose. Because in Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna, we found the very attitudes of the redeemed. We found the very types of people that are open to and would see the Messiah when he came. The poor in spirit, those who mourned over sin, the meek, the pure in heart, those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. These were the people who saw Christ. The religious elite, those who trusted in their own goodness and their own righteousness, who were stuck in a legalism of works, these were the ones that missed Christ. So Luke has picked out for us certain eyewitnesses, not only to validate his history, but also to teach you and I a lesson, which is the type of people that see Christ. Well, this morning, Luke has one more witness for you. Before we get into the ministry years of Jesus, that when he is 30 to 33 and works all of those miracles and ultimately dies on a cross and rises from the dead, before we get to that, Luke has one more witness for you of who this Jesus is. And that witness is none other than Jesus himself. Luke takes us to one story in the adolescent years of Jesus. And it is in this one story where Jesus, before everyone else, bears witness of who he is. He lets the world know, I, even to his mother, am in my Father's house. He knew who he was. He knew why he came. He understood his purpose even at 12 years of age. He wasn't some person that was pushed into this. He wasn't some extra gifted child that the society took and said, hey, we think you really need to think about delivering Israel. It's not the way it worked. He was born to rule. He was born to save. And he knew this even when the closest people around him lost sight of that. He knew he was, in fact, God's only son. And Luke is going to show us that. He's also going to show us that because Jesus knew who he was, that guided the way he lived. That guided his very purpose. We're talking about it this morning in the hint of the wisdom of Jesus. What we're going to look at is the one account in Scripture of the adolescent years of Jesus. Now, there are some apocryphal accounts and there are some sort of folklore stories that passed around that kind of threw, I don't know, word of mouth. Maybe you've heard some of the stories like Jesus healing a bird, or there's one apocryphal account of Jesus molding some birds into clay and then throwing them into the air and they become living birds. And you hear some of these stories that pass around. Maybe you've heard them. We don't put any stock in any of them. They're not Scripture. We have one account of Jesus' life and his adolescence, and it's here. That gives us a tremendous importance to this story. You're going to get a whole lot of Jesus from age 30 to 33. But from age 0 to 30, this is it. This is the story. This is the one account that is pulled out for us from the gospel writers to show us the adolescent years of Jesus. Now, Matthew gives you a little bit. Matthew tells us that from age 18 months to 2 years, somewhere around in there, that Jesus was visited by the Magi, right? And when Herod finds out a king's been born, he gets upset and he tries to kill all the babies in the Bethlehem vicinity. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph all flee to Egypt for a time. Matthew tells us that, but there's nothing personal about the life of Jesus except for this one. In Luke 2:42, we find out he's 12 years old. The next time we see him is in Luke 3:23, and he's a 30-year-old man. This is it. That makes this a pretty important passage. And it's not hard to pick out the theme of the passage. Luke bookends it. In verse 40, we find out that this child is increasing in wisdom. And again in verse 52, we find out this child is increasing in wisdom. So if you want to find out what Luke wanted you to know about the adolescent years of Jesus, the life of Jesus up to the point of 30, we can sum it up pretty easily in three words: increasing in wisdom. This is what he's doing. He is on mission from God, and this is the purpose of that 30-year period. Over and above everything else, Jesus is increasing. We even find the one event of Jesus in his adolescent years shows him in the temple learning, right? He is on mission. It's very important for us to understand what's going on. So we're going to talk this morning about the wisdom of Jesus. In doing that, I always think it's important to understand the terms. When we talk about wisdom, What are we talking about? People, I think, in our culture and in our world misunderstand wisdom sometimes. The popular adage, which perhaps you've heard before, is that wisdom comes with age. Maybe you've heard that, and that's not a knock on any of the aged in here. But you've heard that probably, that wisdom comes with age. This understanding sort of being that if you live to be long enough, by the time you get gray hair, you'll be wise. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, that's not true. You'll be experienced, but you may not be wise. Wisdom does not necessarily come with age, and in fact, Scripture bears that out. We see people, even in their golden years in the Bible, whom we would not say were wise. King Saul comes to mind, right? Maybe even Solomon's son Rehoboam. Remember him? He comes king. He's probably the most foolish king that ever reigned. Even Solomon himself, the wisest man who ever lived, would you say that he was more wise in his younger years or in his latter years? You and I both know that Solomon slipped up a little, right, and started worshiping idols and messed up and brought some tremendous pain upon his life. Solomon may have actually been wiser when he was younger than when he was old when we talk about wisdom. Another misconception about wisdom is that somehow wisdom is equated with knowledge. The more you know, the more wise you are. If you can ask me questions and I can answer those questions accurately, especially in a variety of subjects, it is a temptation in our world to say, this is a wise individual. He knows a lot. Now, I'm not going to negate that knowledge can be a certain part of wisdom, but just because you know a lot, that doesn't make you wise either. In fact, listen to what Jesus said about wisdom in Matthew 11. He was rebuking those who were just skeptical and wouldn't listen to anything. He said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That was Jesus' way of saying, there's no way to please you people. If we fast, you rebuke us. If we eat, you rebuke us. You just don't want to hear. But then Jesus made this statement, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by what? Her deeds." It's not what you know. It's what? What you do with what you know, right? Wisdom isn't about knowledge, and wisdom isn't about experience. It doesn't matter if you've experienced it over and over and over and over. If you don't learn anything from that experience and it doesn't change what you do, nobody's going to say you're very wise, right? I mean, if you go out and you take your car and you turn a curve too fast and you drive into a telephone pole, people are going to say, boy, that was a mistake. You say, boy, it was. And you do it again next week, right? And you do it again the week after that. And you do it again the week after that. You could write a dissertation on what it takes to drive into a pole, couldn't you? You know everything about it. The speed it takes, the way the car shimmies, losing balance, what it takes to hit a pole. And you could tell everybody the facts and the knowledge of what it means to hit a telephone pole. But is anybody going to tell you you're wise? No, in fact, they're going to say, you are stupid, right? For anybody to know all the facts you know about hitting a pole and having done it multiple times, if you have yet learned from your experience, right, you're not a very wise person. Wisdom is not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. In fact, one of the best stories of this in Scripture comes in Matthew 7, in which Jesus says, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. They both had the knowledge, only one had the wisdom, right? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And this, of course, was the conclusion of the Old Testament. In Job 28, Job said, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." You can quote to me all the facts you want about God, but if it doesn't lead you to fear God and to depart from the things God hates, then you've learned nothing. You're not a wise individual. Psalm 111:10, David would say, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Or again, David is talking to you about wisdom. If you don't fear God enough to obey Him, then you're not a very wise person. Solomon would chime in Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If you don't understand that God is holy, you do not yet have wisdom. Job, David, Solomon, they all come up with the same conclusion. Knowledge is important, but obedience to that knowledge is what makes a person wise. So we're talking then about the wisdom of Jesus, and I just want you to understand the context of what we mean by wisdom. It's not just that Jesus was learning facts. And in fact, we could probably argue that Jesus already knew the facts, right? He was, after all, incarnate God. There is more to increasing in wisdom than just increasing in knowledge. Nor does it just mean that Jesus was getting older and somehow gaining viable experience. That's not what we mean. And so when we look at wisdom and the wisdom of Christ, let's look at it this morning. There are three things I want you to see. The first, we're just going to call it His wisdom developed. Developing wisdom, 39 and 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So our text picks up right after the initial birth of Jesus. It said they performed everything according to the law, and they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. You know what they were performing. Luke 2 tells us when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So you have Mary and Joseph taking Jesus somewhere around a month old, and they go into the temple to make the sacrifice for Mary's atonement. That's, of course, where they ran into Simeon and Anna. And they perform all those acts of the law, and we talked about why it was important for Jesus to come under the law, but they did all that. And when they did all that, Luke says they went home. Now, of course, as I said, you can throw in there that retreat to Egypt and the time period they stayed there. That's not important to Luke by means of the story he is telling. He just wants you to know when they'd finished all that, they ended up in Nazareth. So the boy is now at home, and it's time for him to grow up. That's basically Luke's point. And then from verse 40, we have the entire first 12 years of Jesus' life. Are you ready? The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That is the first 12 years of Jesus' life. Sure, he grows. In a human aspect, that just means he gets bigger, right? That's what they do. They eat, they walk, they grow. They start to talk, they grow up. That's what they do. Jesus was growing up from a human aspect. But it's more than just a physical sense. It says he became strong, but when it says he became strong, it doesn't mean he got to where he could lift a lot of weights. He became strong by increasing in wisdom. Again, that's not just a knowledge thing. It doesn't say Jesus became smart. It says he became strong. He became effective in the sense that he was increasing in wisdom. So I think you can take the Old Testament analogies now and begin to apply them to the life of Christ. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses said, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments," that's head knowledge, "just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there as has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" Moses said, "I'm going to give you all the facts. I'm going to give you all the knowledge. I'm going to give you all the commands. You want to be wise? Go do it. This is your wisdom." That's a great way to apply to Christ. This is a young boy who, as he's gaining knowledge, is obeying that knowledge. And he's growing in wisdom. That's what he's doing. To further understand it, listen to James 1. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So James understands the necessity of wisdom. What do you mean by wisdom, James? James chapter 1, verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does." Where do you think James learned about wisdom? You grow up with Jesus as your older brother, you learn a little bit about what it means to hear God's word and do it, right? And that's why James, if you've ever read the book of James, you either love or hate James, because he's so matter of fact. Well, if you grew up with Jesus and you saw wisdom incarnate, you'd have a little bit of trouble with bubbly fake religion too, right? James could look around the congregation and go, "You people say you're real. Trust me, I grew up with real, right? I've seen real. I know what real looks like. I know what hearing God's word and doing it looks like. I know what genuine compassion is. I know what genuine love is. I know real. Trust me, I tried to live up to real for my whole life." That's why James writes the way he does. He knew Christ. He understood wisdom. James also knew what Moses taught, which was that there is a blessing of God upon those who have wisdom, meaning those who apply what they hear. James said that he'll be blessed in what he does. Well, that's what we read here in Luke's gospel, that he grew and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and as a result, the grace of God was upon him. And that's not saving grace, as though Jesus needed to be saved. It's just the favor of God. God was pleased with him. God saw how this child lived, and it pleased him. And of course, that's what we're going to find out definitively at his baptism, aren't we? Behold, this is my beloved son, what? In whom I am well pleased, right? Jesus is living this 30 years according to the wisdom and commands of God, and God's going to announce, he did it. I'm pleased. And so you understand Jesus, even as a 12-year-old, acquiring and growing in wisdom. Now, this is what is so foundational to us about that. Even to kids, youth, and those younger than youth. Do you understand that a 12-year-old kid can be more wise than anybody in this room? I didn't say more knowledgeable. I've heard Kermit mention it many times about his kids. There are plenty of them in here that know more than me, or smarter than me, but none of you that know more than me, right? That's what he was saying. Some of you are smarter, you just don't know more. Well, listen, knowledge and wisdom, it's not like you have to have one to have the other necessarily. Just because a kid doesn't know everything, they can be wise. What's a wise kid look like? A wise kid is one that knows when his mother says, if you don't sit down and zip your mouth, I'm going to beat your rear, right? A wise kid does what? Sits down and zips his mouth, right? That's wisdom, right? An unwise kid is the one that says, I don't think you'll do it, right? You're fixing to learn wisdom, right? I learned wisdom growing up. So did some of you kids, right? So when the Bible says, obey your father and mother, right? What's a wise kid do? Obeys their father and mother, right? What's a foolish kid do? Ignores their father and mother, right? I mean, this is basic wisdom. In fact, Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. That's why, by the way, this is soapbox for a second. Why it's so important, kids, that you learn to obey your father and mother? Why it's so important that you learn to go to school and respect your teachers, even if you think they're lame or dumb? Why you listen to your coaches and your administrators? Because if you don't learn submission at an early age, you're going to be a useless adult someday. That's just the fact, right? People don't hire people that don't do what they're told. And if they do hire them, they don't keep them long, right? That's just reality. When they're telling you to obey your teachers, even the dumb ones, it's not because your teachers know everything. It's because you've got to learn how to submit. That's wisdom, okay? Jesus, at 12 years of age, knew that. He had to do what he was told. He gets it. He's growing in wisdom. So that's wisdom developed. Well, let's look at wisdom displayed. The first time we get a peek of this 12-year-old boy and where he is in his wisdom. Let's look at him. Verses 41 through 50. This is obviously the longest section here. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he had become 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Well, we get a story now. And Luke is using the story to demonstrate for us the entire purpose of the first 30 years of Christ's life. Basically, that he is increasing in wisdom. And it all stems around a trip for the Passover. Now, the Passover in Jesus' day, you understand it. We've talked about it enough. That's where they sacrificed that sheep in memory of their deliverance from the Exodus, because they painted the blood on the doorpost, and everyone that painted the blood, the death angel passed over them. And so to commemorate that account, they did that every year. The Passover was a huge feast in Jerusalem and a very important one. In fact, every male that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was commanded to go every year. You had to, non-negotiable. If you lived beyond 15 miles from Jerusalem, you were commanded to go at least once in your lifetime. Okay, Mary and Joseph are 80 miles from Jerusalem. They think it's about a four-day walk for them to go. The fact that they went every year tells you something about how devout Mary and Joseph were. Beyond that, it was only commanded that the men have to go. The fact that Mary went too tells you even more about how devout Mary was. They're going to Jerusalem. Beyond that, we find out that they stay the full 8 days, the full number of days, it tells us in verse 43. Most Jews, because it took them so long to get there and so long to get back, and they're not going to stay away from work and the affairs of life, would stay for 2 days. Mary and Joseph stayed the full 8. That, again, tells you a little bit about how devout his parents are. Well, it says that when Jesus became 12, they take him. Why? Because at age 13, in their culture, you became an adult. And by an adult, it didn't necessarily mean that you had the same amount of wisdom and clout as every other adult. That wasn't necessarily true. There was always the elders and men, and you were supposed to learn from those above you. So it wasn't like when you became 13, you knew everything you needed to know, right? That's what they think in our culture. What that meant was at the age of 13, they believed, you knew enough to be accountable to God for your own sin. That's what it meant. You were coming out from under that protective bubble of your parents. Whereas dad could intercede on your behalf and dad could, quote, kind of take you under that shelter. At 13 years of age, this boy became a man and you were accountable to God for your own actions. That's, you see, the bar mitzvah kind of goes along with that today in Jewish culture. Baptists would call it the age of accountability, which is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, but it's that same mentality, that you get it now. You've hit puberty, you understand temptation, you understand the flesh, you know about that war and the things that are going to come upon you, and at this point now, you are accountable to God for the things that you know. So it's only fitting that at 12 years of age, before Jesus hits that period, they're going to take him to Jerusalem and let him experience the Passover. And the Passover was massive. They have estimated that somewhere around 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered in Jerusalem during the Passover. That's a lot of blood, right? It would pump out of that temple and flow down the crevices into the brook Kidron and would turn it red. You ever seen some of the old Civil War movies and they talk about the rivers just being red from the blood? That happened every year in Jerusalem. Blood, blood, blood. Why? It was the price of sin. It's the price of atonement. It was the price of having God's wrath pass over you. Now, that's a startling experience for any 12-year-old kid. But think about the 12-year-old kid who's fixing to lay down his life for the sin of the world. I don't even know what this was like for Christ. To come, and as a 12-year-old boy in his humanity, see these sheep left and right being slaughtered and their blood being spilt. Jesus has been brought for the feast, and he's there to partake in this Passover. What occurs, however, is the story Luke brings up, is that after the full 8 days, you find in verse 43, there are returning. But Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, and his parents were not aware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And the reason this is true is because when you traveled this period of distance, you always traveled in a caravan, either a large family group or even acquaintances, because that made it safer. I mean, we've all read the story of the Good Samaritan and how the robbers hide beside the road, right? In particular, when they know there's a lot of people flocking to Jerusalem with their offerings to the Lord, pretty good chance to fall upon somebody and steal what they got, right? So you travel in caravans. And the way they did this is they always put the kids in the front, and then they put the women second and the men last. And you say, why'd they do that? It was about not getting separated. Typically, the kids walk slower. Women walk slower than the men, and the men walk the fastest because they had the biggest stride. And so you put the slow ones in front, and we all stay together that way. Nobody wanders off and leaves anybody behind, and that's how the caravan traveled. So they've all left Jerusalem, and they're going back to Nazareth, and it's no big deal to Mary that she doesn't see Jesus. He's probably up in the front, or he's back there with his dad. Mary doesn't, or Joseph doesn't see Jesus. It's all right, he's probably with Mary, or he's up there in the front with the kids, right? No big deal, we're all traveling together. But you travel a day's journey, and you go camping down at night, and Mama wants to make sure everybody takes a bath and goes to bed, right? Where is Jesus? This is so unlike him, because he's always right where we put him, right? This kid's never lost. This kid never misses a scheduled appointment with bath night. This kid is always ready for supper. Where is he? This is peculiar. And so they can't find him. We know that he has stayed in Jerusalem. It says, they turn to go back to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, they find him in the temple. Well, that's a day's journey out of Jerusalem, a day's journey back to Jerusalem, and then a day looking for him. And they finally find him in the temple. And it says in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's not preaching. He's not teaching here. He's listening, and he's asking questions. And I don't know about you, but the first question that pops to my mind is that we have incarnate God here, omniscient, the one that we're going to see read the hearts of men, right? I mean, Pharisees are going to have thoughts, and Jesus is going to say, why were you thinking this, right? My question is, what could he possibly be learning, right? Isn't that kind of peculiar? The Son of God made flesh, and he's sitting here in the temple asking questions, listening to their answers. What could he be learning? Might surprise you to know that there is one thing the Bible says that Jesus learned. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, that means the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What did Jesus learn? Obedience. Not knowledge, not facts, not the intricacies of the law, not what it meant in the Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. He was learning obedience. Why would he learn that? Well, if you're holy God, separated from humanity, exalted and lifted up, I can only imagine what it must feel like to be holy God looking at humanity, giving a command like, thou shalt not covet, and then looking at them and going, what's the big deal? I don't get it. I couldn't have said it any clearer. Don't do that. And yet you see humanity going, don't. I can't help it, right? And they do it anyway. Don't kill, don't steal. And they do it anyway. And we get accounts like Paul in Romans 7 that says, look, I know it's good. The good I want to do, I don't do. Instead, I do the very evil I hate, I do. I hate that I do the evil I don't want to do because the good I want to do, I don't ever do. All right, you've read that, right? And you have God looking down from heaven going, what is the big deal with obedience? Why is this so hard? Now you know what Jesus came to learn, right? He puts on human flesh. And he comes and dwells among us. And he takes every temptation. And he feels every hardship and every difficulty. And he is finding out the struggle of obedience. He is finding out why it's hard. Now, why did he do that? We studied Hebrews. Because someday you're going to cry to him. And you're going to say, Jesus, I blew it. I know what it said. It said don't do this. And Jesus, I did it. And the Bible says that because he came and he suffered every temptation and he learned obedience, at that moment he will be able to come to your aid. Because he has suffered every temptation, yet without sin, right? He'll be able to be merciful because he knows what it's about, and he'll be able to help. This is what Jesus is learning. It's not about facts or knowledge. He's being educated on human struggling. He is learning from these priests, these teachers, what is so hard about obedience. You think a priest has ever come across disobedient people? Yeah. And he is identifying what is it that makes it so hard to obey. He's learning wisdom. He's learning the struggle of wisdom. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. A disciple is a learner. He has given me a learner's tongue, he says, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. That is the incarnation. Where Jesus comes as a human, as a learner, to learn the human condition, to learn the struggle of temptation, to learn the hardship of obedience. That's what he's learning. I'll tell you what's amazing here. You got a 12-year-old boy that just spent 3 days in Jerusalem by himself. What did he eat? Where did he sleep? And he's not even worried about any of that. He is dialed in, right? He's dialed in on learning the purpose of his mission. And apparently he's pretty good at it, because in verse 47 it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This kid's getting it, right? You want a funny side note? This is the last time Jesus will ever ask them a question they can answer. From here on out, when he asks questions, right, they won't get it. But at a 12-year-old level, the questions he's asking, they're with him. Last time that's ever going to happen. Jesus here, though, is picking their brain on the human condition. More than knowledge, it's about wisdom. Look at verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. So they find him, and they're shocked. And I think probably Mary might have used Jesus' middle name right here. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? This is called frustration, right? This is agitation. This is, I have picked up your shoes off the living room floor for the umpteenth time. I don't know where umpteen falls in the numerical count, but I know it's a lot, right? Because if your mother has to do it umpteen times, you're in trouble. We have been looking for you, right? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. We were worried sick, right? That's what she says. Now, I know that's an important question because it provokes an important answer from Jesus. His answer is this: why is it that you were looking for me? And that doesn't entail you shouldn't have been worried about me as though you were my mother and I'm surprised you cared. That's not what he was saying. He is perplexed that they didn't know where he was. You shouldn't have had to look. That's his answer. This shocks you that you didn't know where I was? You brought me to Jerusalem and you don't know where I was? Right? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, your version of the Bible there, you'll notice the word house is in italics, which means it's not actually in the original manuscript. Some have actually translated about my Father's business. Literally, it's just, I had to be in my Father's. That's what it is. Meaning, will, right? Do you know why I came? Do you know why I'm here? You're concerned, Mary, that I might have upset my father, little f, Joseph. I'm telling you that I was with my father, big F, right? I had to be. Do you remember why I came? Do you understand my purpose? Now, that doesn't mean that Mary and Joseph forgot that he was somehow conceived by the Holy Spirit or born of a virgin. Trust me, they remembered that one. It's not that they had lost sight of the fact that this was a righteous kid, a holy child, one who did what was right. It's not that. It's just that in the hustle and bustle of life, they've lost sight of the fact that this child came for the purpose of being the Savior, right? And that included his identification with humanity, that included his being a part of his Father's will. Now, you remember what Simeon told Mary back in Luke chapter 2? Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Right? Remember that? It's the first time Mary began to feel the sword right here. This boy ain't my boy. This boy belongs to the Father. And as much as I want to keep him and protect him and enjoy him, he's here for a purpose, right? That's what we talked about. Simeon tried to tell her, Mary, this kid's not just going to be your kid always. He's here on divine mission. And that's what Jesus says. Have you forgotten, Mary? This is why I'm here. More astonishing than that is that Jesus knew who he was. There have been many who have thought that Jesus was just kind of pressured into it. When I was in seminary, they used to call him the mama called. That was the kid that literally couldn't do anything else, but his mama told him he should be a preacher, so he became a preacher, right? We used to talk about him in seminary. And people have talked about, maybe he was your mama called. He was just a really good kid. Because he was such a good kid, people said, you should be a priest someday, right? You could think that of Jesus, but that's not true. He knew who he was before anyone else knew who he was. Nobody told him you're the Messiah. Nobody told him you're the Son of God. He knew who he was. He knew why he was there. Others have said, you know, there's a heresy that came out that Jesus was just a man and the Christ Spirit came on him at his baptism and then departed from him right before he died and all that heresy. No. He knew who he was from 12 years of age. There was no mistaking this. He knew he was the Son of God. Beyond that, knowing who he was shaped what he did. You understand that this wisdom Jesus shows here is the very wisdom that's going to guide him throughout his ministry, right? How many times did the crowd come up him and want him to just kind of pull aside and be our personal miracle worker, right? Just come aside now and be our bread maker, right? Always give us this bread. That's what they said. John 6, they want to make him king, right? Come on, be king. We want a bread maker for king, a miracle worker. You can get rid of disease and sickness and hunger and Rome. Get rid of them. You even have in Matthew 16, Peter trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross, right? They're all trying to sidetrack him for their own personal agenda and for their own personal fulfillment. And Jesus will not get sidetracked. Probably the best comes in the garden. Remember, Peter pulls out his sword, right? Goes for the guy's head. Wasn't a very good shot. Hit the guy's ear. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? That was Jesus saying, Peter, we've got to do the Father's will in the Father's way. Have you not gotten this through your head yet? Do you understand? For 30 years, Jesus was formulating that. For 30 years, that's what he's learning. The Father's will, how I obey it. The Father's will, how I obey it. Why is that a struggle? The Father's will, how I obey it. Temptation comes, this is how I obey. This is the struggle. This is what I do. He was building for that 30 years so that when he finally hit the ministry and he gets attacked from every side to lose track of the Father's will, that is the explanation for why he has such tunnel vision. Isn't it? It amazes me. He has no hint of ADD, right? He is focused. You read that in Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is not getting sidetracked. He spent 30 years learning wisdom, how to obey what the Father has said. Verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. That's just a simple way of saying that at 12 years of age, he had surpassed everyone around him in wisdom. Nobody comprehended obedience to that extreme. Nobody comprehended that kind of devotion. Nobody comprehended that kind of dedication. Who is this kid? I mean, the other 12-year-old kids are out there playing Dodge the Rock, right? And Jesus is in here asking questions of the priests and the teachers, right? No one understood that kind of devotion. Then comes the amazing part. This is what I find really amazing. Number three, his wisdom demonstrated. I think this blows my mind as much as any of it. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now notice this statement. So he leaves the temple with them, and he goes back to Nazareth, and the Bible says he continued in subjection to them. This is mind-boggling to me. To be the absolute smartest person in the room and yet submit yourself to your authority. I mean, I was listening to John MacArthur talk about this week, and he made the statement, and I had to chuckle. Can you imagine how many dumb ideas he had to just zip his lip to? How many wrong theological statements he just had to bite it, right? I mean, it doesn't say he went down and he began to rub it in their face. Well, you know, I love God more than y'all. I can't believe you didn't know where I was. He didn't try to take over the household, right? Joseph, I'll handle the Bible studies from here on out. He didn't roll his eyes and belittle his dumb carpenter father, right? Dad, right? You don't find him arguing about his soccer coach, right? My soccer coach don't know nothing, right? He thinks we're supposed to play like this. If he knew anything, he'd know how to beat these guys, right? He didn't. There was not a hint of arrogance. He walked in willful submission to his authority. Even Jesus, for 30 years, bit his lip, right? We know his fire. We know his zeal. At 30 years of age, he's going to walk in that temple, and what's he going to do? Turn over tables, and I mean, you don't think that fire was there at age 18? Ever been around an 18-year-old, right? You don't think that fire was there at 23? But it doesn't come out, right? He is learning wisdom. He is continuing in subjection. We call it submission. Jesus said in Matthew 11:19, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. We know Jesus was wise, not because of what he knew, but because of what he did with what he knew. And that's what we read in verse 52, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature. At 12, he's already wiser than everybody around him, and yet he continues to increase. Proverbs 4:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. That's Jesus. And for 18 years, his education continues. Anybody in here remember what puberty was like? Glorious days, weren't they? Right? Hormones are going everywhere, and you're hit with new temptations that you never even contemplated having before, right? For the first time, you begin to notice boys, and you begin to notice girls, and you begin to have all these other desires that go on, and ambition really seems to well up in you at that point because you now are in competition with those around you, right? And some of the vilest immorality of our lives can be put back in that pocket of 13 to 19, can't it? We can look back on our lives and go, Lord, I can't believe I survived that, right? Jesus walked through all of that. You know why? He had to face every single temptation. The enemy bombarded him. The temptation to rebel against his parents. The temptation to lie about his friends. The temptation to cheat on the soccer field. I guess he played soccer. I don't know. I can't imagine that. It had to have been baseball. They just had forgotten how to play it, apparently. But Jesus went through all of that. When the girls walk by and say, hi, Jesus, right? He had to go through all of that. He knew all of that temptation. That was part of the education. He didn't just show up at 30 years of age. God just dropped him on the earth and said, now go die for people. It's not how it worked. He spent an education, a lifetime learning, facing temptation, overcoming struggles. That 30 years must have been a frustrating time for him. And the sole purpose of that 30 years was that he might grow in wisdom. And that 30 years became a foundation for the 3 years of ministry. Really did. He stood upon that. He grew in favor with God and men. Proverbs 3:33 says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. That was Jesus. And if you want to know how good he did it, the Lord announced it at his graduation when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He did it right. And so from Jesus, you learn a lot about wisdom, don't you? It's not about what you know. It's about what you do with what you know. Now that ends the story. Now we have to put it in the context of Luke's gospel real quick. Why this story, right? Nobody else gave us anything from the adolescent years of Jesus, but Luke did. And of all the stories of Jesus' childhood, which Luke could pull, he doesn't pull the day he made the game-winning shot, right? He doesn't pull the day he won the gold medal at the oral reading event. He doesn't pull the day when he smoked everybody in Bible drill, right? He pulls the one day when they go to the Passover, and he's increasing in wisdom. This is the day Luke pulls. Why? What has Luke been revealing with every witness of Jesus? We've said this, right? He has been pulling the witnesses that demonstrate the type of attitude that accepts Christ. Those that are poor in spirit, those that mourn over sin, those that are meek and humble, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that are pure in heart, right? All of the witnesses Luke pulls fit that mold of the Beatitudes. And now he pulls Jesus. And he pulls Jesus, who, if you've not noticed it, does he not fit that bill? Do you see humility? Do you see meekness? Do you see hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you see purity of heart? Do you know why Luke pulled all those other witnesses? Because that's who Jesus is. That's who he was. And Luke is showing you that. This is him. Now, there's Luke's foundation. Now, according to Luke, you're ready to hear the story of Jesus. And now you're going to understand why Jesus is going to go through the world. He's going to take such issue with the arrogant, who are so proud of what they've accomplished in life, who think they're somebody because they've obeyed religious commands, and why Jesus is going to go and dwell with tax collectors and sinners. And you would say, why would you rather dwell with that person than that religious person? Now you know, because that person was humble. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. That person was submissive. Jesus understood submission. That person hungered and thirsted for righteousness. That person was meek, right? That person was pure in heart. They were the real deal. Now we know. Shouldn't surprise you at all when Jesus walks in to Palestine and has no regard whatsoever for the uppity religious elite, but is eating with tax collectors and sinners. That should not shock you now, because you've seen his foundation, where he came from. That story epitomizes the humble and the meek Jesus that Luke wants you to see. That means that Luke is also setting for us, here in this intro to the gospel, the exact attitude which you should have. And you want me to put all of those attitudes together for you? You can. It's real easy. Wisdom. That's what they are. Every one of those attitudes is wisdom. That's why Jesus could say, the wise man built his house on the rock. That wise man have to be humble to listen to the instruction? Yeah. Wise men have to be submissive to listen to the instruction, right? The wise man heard what was told him and said, you know what? There's a storm coming that I can't survive. I'm going to tie my house to the only thing that will. I'm going to tie to the rock. Wisdom. He listened. The foolish man, I've built houses before. I don't need you coming and telling me how to put my house on a foundation. I've done this a time or two, right? Foolish. You want to sum up all of those attitudes that we're looking for, all of those attitudes, all throughout Luke's gospel, you're going to see it. The wise will receive him and the foolish will not. Not necessarily the old, not necessarily the educated, not necessarily the religious. It's all about wisdom and it's all about foolishness. That's where we're headed here. You want to jumpstart on it? One more time, turn to James chapter 3. Let me show you a little bit about wisdom. One of the best passages that you had better gain. If you're asking yourself right now, would I be considered wise? This is a test. Am I a wise person? Pick up your Bible and turn to James chapter 3. Come on, Jacob. James chapter 3. Am I wise or am I foolish? I won't make you raise your hand which one you discern, but here we go. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? There's the question. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So we already said that we're going to know you're wise, not by what you know, but what? By what you do. But, he says, if you have bitter jealousy, that means you're jealous of what somebody else has, and selfish ambition, means your whole purpose in life is to grow your own brand, right? I want to get better than everybody because I want glory. You have selfish ambition in your heart. If you have those two things, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, here's what James says. Don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That wisdom is not which comes down from above. That wisdom is earthly, natural, what? Demonic. You want to know where that came from? That came from the devil. Or it came from the world, or it came from your own sinful flesh. But if you have jealousy and ambitious, do not go around thinking you're a wise individual, because you are not. James says, "You, boy, you have missed it. You are like the devil." Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, if it's there, there is disorder and every evil thing. James says, if you got those two, you got problems, because you got them all, right? If those two things are in you, you've got them all. That's bad. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, that's that word for meek, submissive, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That's wisdom. That's Jesus. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You want to find out if you got wisdom? Listen to what James said. You got jealousy and ambition, then you got a problem. But if you have this humility, this desire for peace, submission, reasonable, that's another way of saying you're humble, right? You're merciful. Man, now we're talking about the wisdom of Christ, right? That's what we're looking at. And so to walk like Christ, you value what Christ valued. You look like Him. And for Him, it was wisdom and humble submission. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You teenagers, on Wednesday nights, we talked about it 2 weeks in a row. Be careful how you what? Listen. Be careful how you listen. This is what Jesus was saying. So at this point now, here we are in Luke's gospel. He's laid the foundation for us. We know who Jesus is, right? He's the one Malachi said was coming, that promised Messiah. He is the Savior, the Son of God, the Holy Child, right? We heard the angels announce it. Today is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is solely devoted to His Father in all things. He is received by those who are humble, broken, submissive, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are pure in heart. In short, He is received by those who are wise. That's the foundation of Luke's gospel. Now you know why John the Baptist is about to show up. Make you humble and broken to seek Him. Now you know why Jesus is going to preach and teach the way He does. Now you know why He's going to oppose religious leaders and cling to the poor. And more importantly, you know that He is the Savior of all who see their desperate need of salvation. He is the one qualified to do it. He alone is the wise one sent from God, set to do His Father's will, right? Now you're ready for the ministry time of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God, and we praise You because You're worthy. And today, Lord, we see this great wisdom of Jesus, and it solidifies for us who He is. It wasn't just at 30 years old He got excited about You. He was born the Savior of the world. And even through His childhood and adolescent years, He had but one objective, and that was to acquire wisdom, to grow in wisdom, to grow in obedience and understanding the human condition, so that when this man came, He would come to save sinners. Lord God, show us also those attitudes that are required, the wisdom that is required to not walk in our own arrogance and pride, but to see our need for a Savior, to see that Savior is Christ Jesus. Lord God, we thank You for what You reveal to us in Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Mostly, we thank You for Jesus. And it's in His name I pray. Amen.